Our text this morning, is continuing in the book of Judges, and we're going to turn to Judges chapter 7, and we're going to read from verses 9 through 15. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. The same night, the Lord said to him, that to him is Gideon, "Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah and his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all of the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is in the sea is in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and it turned upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all of his camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless the reading of this word and its hearing. I pray that you would use this word to build up the faith of your people. I pray that as this word goes out, that if there are those who hear this word but do not have faith, I pray that you would use this word in some small way to bring them to faith. May you be glorified, you who are the warrior of your church. May you be magnified and honored in everything that is said and thought about and done this night and all of the days of our lives. I pray that you bless this and that you would work these things either through or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of his Institutes, Calvin pens what are arguably some of the most famous and insightful words of systematic theology. He writes, "Nearly all of the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." As he continues to write, he goes on to say, "The mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly for ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God." In other words, what Calvin is writing here is that any good knowledge, any right thing that we have and that we do begins with the recognition of who God is and who we are in light of who God is, in light of our connection to him and with him. We are image bearers, indeed, but we are infinitely less majestic than the one in whose image that we have been made. Hebrews 11:6, Paul carries on and communicates a very similar idea to this. He says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him," the him, of course, being God. "For the one who draws near to God must do so in faith, the faith that he is." In other words, the faith that God is who he is the implied part of that is that not only who God is, but our relationship to Him, who we are in light of His being. Principle that John Amos Comenius picked up on in his work called The Great Didactic. Certainly expect that you know Calvin by name, and certainly the Apostle Paul. Comenius may not be a name that you're as familiar with. You should be. For those of you who are unfamiliar, he was a Czech minister. He was studied at the Heidelberg University. He was a Reformed guy. He's kind of a third generation Reformed guy. So he was born in 1592. He lived to 1670. So he was a contemporary of the Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Assembly, when that was being written. And he was the author and kind of the architect of how Christian education was to be formed back in the 1600s. In fact, it is his model for education that guided the model not only in Europe, but a model of all education in America until the 20th century, when liberalism and communism and all that other kinds of isms began to take over our form of education. For Comenius, there were three aspects to education that they needed to embrace or to achieve. The first one is erudition. In other words, the knowledge needs to be taught. Facts and figures and ideas need to be communicated. Second is virtue. What good are facts and ideas if you don't know how to use them and apply them to life? And the third is piety, one's relationship with God, one's relationship in light of the facts and figures with the one who established all of the facts and figures. And he said, if your educational model does these three, it's good. But if you eject any one of these three, it falls short of what education is meant to be. Sadly, much of education today eliminates the second and the third, and oftentimes doesn't do a very good job even at the first. Because when you start losing parts of that threefold, kind of like a threefold stool, you know, a three-leg stool. You know, a three-leg stool is stable. You know, anybody who's ever milked, I guess, uses a three-leg stool. But we use things like that all the time. But if you knock out one of the legs of the stool, will the stool stand very long? The answer is no, it doesn't stand very long. You need all three of those legs in part, Comenius was arguing, for education to be beneficial not only to the one being educated, but to the society that they are going to enter when they arrive in adulthood with that education. He goes on to say in his Great Didactic, echo the language of the first question or the first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He said, it is evident then, this is his conclusion, it is evident then that the ultimate end of man is eternal happiness with God. And that's why we educate, he argues. That's why we go and train our children, he argues, so that they can be happy in their relationship with God, so that we can be suitable governors over this creation that God has given us in light of Genesis 1 and the dominion mandate. And that we do so in a manner that's pleasing to God. So, with this idea before us, that our understanding and knowledge, our education, all of these kinds of things are rest in our relationship with God. How does this apply to Gideon? And I would argue it applies to Gideon, especially in this particular account, in two particular ways, because we see God working. The first is the how God teaches. And God teaches Gideon to prepare him for the battle that is to come. That's a great picture. It's a very loving picture of how God basically gently, as a gentle teacher, mentor, kind of directs Gideon and prepares him for the battle. And the second part of that is Gideon's response. What is the proper response to the education that we have been given, the things that we have received? Okay? And in his case, that is that of personal worship. So I want to begin with God's instruction to Gideon, remembering Gideon's context. Remember, the Midianites have encamped below, and he's up on the mountaintop with his little 300 cadre of 300 men. And the Midianites have filled the valley. There's more camels out there, we're told, than sands on the seashore. And I don't know about you, but I've never tried bothering counting the sands on the seashore because I don't think I'd be very successful with that project in doing so. And he goes on, so we have this contest with the people. And so from a Midianite perspective, they're preparing for battle. They're preparing to say, let's go kind of think about 2003, Operation Shock and All. Let's overwhelm them with force, return the people into their subjugation, and paralyze those people who would stand against us. That's their goal, their approach to military dominance at that time. And Gideon knows that. And Gideon's got 300 soldiers knowing just that great truth. As oftentimes how God just simply demonstrates that the victory is his. Yes, he uses us. But we recognize that the victory is his. One of my favorite illustrations of this is Abraham. And you know the account, there's this guy by the name of Chedorlaomer, and he's got five armies. And he comes through, and he just basically demolishes all of the little nation states around to kind of build his empire. And in the process of that, he captures Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the message gets back to Abraham. So what does Abraham do? He gets 318 soldiers and goes after him. And he routes the five armies with 318 soldiers. You know, we think of Samson as the great mighty warrior, maybe David. But there's lots of those throughout the scriptures that we have given. And Abraham is one of them. Abraham, even at this point, is what we would call older age. He's there routing the enemies of God. So we see this throughout the scripture with David, with Paul, with the early church. We see this outside of Scripture in the Reformation, where God does something marvelous despite overwhelming human odds and expectations. You know, one of my favorite stories, and I'm not a big World War II buff, but one of my favorite stories from World War II is that of Operation Dynamo, you know, where they evacuated the beaches at Dunkirk. You know, it was 338,226 soldiers that they rescued on that day. Actually, it was several days in a row. I mean, the British had every military ship that they could spare. They had fishing boats out there. They had personal, you know, what we would call a yacht today out there. They had anything that floated they took to rescue men from that beach. They were successful. We don't always hear about the 40,000 French soldiers that remained on post to slow down the Germans so they could get those 338,000 people off the beach. Isn't that amazing? These guys were so outnumbered, yet God's hand was at work. There's a movie not that long ago, on a different kind of level, but of Desmond Doss, you know, the pacifist who went as a medic in World War II and rescued so many lives at overwhelming odds. God does his work best when his hand can be seen. And that is exactly what God is going to do through Gideon. And I think Gideon understands this at this point. He'd been cutting down the men. Got 300 guys. I'll let you have 300 guys. No more than that. 300 guys. But Gideon needed a little bit of encouragement and instruction as they got ready to go down. And so this is the scouting trip that God sends Gideon on to teach Gideon some things that are about to happen. So this is verses 9 through 11. It was in that night that Yahweh said to him, "Get up and go down to the camp, for I have given them into your hand." Notice he says, "I have." Not I will, I have. And if you fear to go down, if you're a little uncomfortable, folks, take Purah, he's your servant, And pay attention to what you hear. And then afterwards, note that your hands will be strengthened when you go down to the camp. So he went down with Pura's servant to the edges of the formations which were in the camp. And they began, folks, to listen. I'll make 3 points about this. Sorry, honey, 3-point sermon. Not really a 3-point sermon. My wife just gives me a hard time when we talk about how many points are in our sermon. But 3 points about this part of the sermon. How's that? The first point. Notice that God expects Gideon to obey. He knows Gideon is a little bit nervous. I would be. I don't know about you. You know, maybe you are more bold in the face of overwhelming odds than I might be, but I think I'd be a little bit nervous too. But he says, I want you to go down. You have a responsibility. Yes, it's dangerous, but I want you to get close enough to the enemy camp at night so that you can hear what they're talking about. It's relatively close. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in faith and act like men. Be strong. God blesses the meek. We know that. But he does not bless the cowardly. God expects Gideon to be the man, to take a stand and to go and do boldly what he has called him to do. We live in a culture that seeks to promote ultimate egalitarianism. And I fear that one of the blessings of man and woman that we have lost is a sense that God has equipped and called us for different kinds of things. Yes, there are things that we overlap on in life, and that's okay. But there are certain kinds of things that we're called to do. Men on one side and women on the other side. And God has made us to do those things. Our society is trying to undo the things that God has made us to do. And one of the things as men God has made us to do is be those bold protectors. Stand in the face of the enemy and take whatever onslaught is before us. Yes, that means sometimes we will be beaten down. But God will lift us back up. When a group of men becomes timid, we've already seen what happens to society. Deborah, Jael, we'll see it again. I think we're seeing it arguably again in our culture. God is expecting Gideon to act boldly and bravely. And he says, Gideon could have said, you know, the what ifs. Oh, no, God, I'm really kind of nervous about that. I'm just going to stay up here with my 300 guys. Let us just all die together in the morning. But God says, no, go down. And Gideon obeys. This is a lot. This is a lot about his character. We are called to obey. What C.S. Lewis would call a bare obedience. Obey even when we don't understand the rationale of what God is calling us to do. It's enough that God has called us to do that. And once God has called us to do that, everything else becomes secondary. Second thing I want to point out is that God does not expect Gideon to go all by himself. He could have. But he allows Gideon to take his servant Pura with him, a fellow conspirator, as it were, in the challenge. Pura, by the way, means fruitful. So you know you've got Gideon there, and you've got fruitful there, and you know they're going down to witness the events, witness a conversation. Really, is all that they're there to do. One of the benefits, though, of that second person is that Pura becomes a witness to clarify and to support Gideon's account to the people. Gideon can say, hey, look, I heard this, but I didn't just hear this. Pura heard it, too. So now there's a lot more weight on this. Do not underestimate the value of having a brother in arms in the ministry. And again, as men, we have our wives, and that's a beautiful and a glorious thing. They are our helpmates. But there's a difference between a helpmate and a brother in arms. Purah is Gideon's brother in arms. They're both, you know, in the thick of things together for the battle. Soldiers understand the value of having that brother in arms, you know, that you're putting your life in their hands and they're putting their life in your hands kind of thing, to watch your back and all of those kinds of things like that. Missionaries understand that, I think, as well, as long as they're not the type that go out all by themselves. I don't think it's a good model for missionaries to go out alone. I think it's good when two men go. That's the model that Jesus did, right? When Jesus sent out the 12 and then the 72, he had them go two by two. Why? So you have a brother in arms. You have somebody walking alongside of you to strengthen you, encourage you, and support you when you're feeling weak and your knees are beginning to quake a little bit. That's why churches are not led by just one man up front, but they're led by a session of men. Why? Because you need brothers in arms, Pastor. You need brothers in arms to walk alongside of you. Yes, sometimes it's a two-by-two kind of thing. It's a one pastor and one elder kind of thing. But it's better even when you have one pastor and a group of elders to walk alongside together to face whatever it is that you're going to face in the life of the church. That's why church plants are oftentimes difficult endeavors, because it's hard sometimes to gather both a pastor and somebody qualified to be an elder to walk alongside of us. Even Solomon speaks about this principle in Ecclesiastes. So a man might prevail against one who is alone, but two will withstand him. Purah becomes Gideon's wingman, and they might witness together what they are facing. And the third is just, I want to point out, is that obedience of Gideon, along with his fellow witness. These things are an encouragement from God. God is not simply saying, I want to do this to teach you a principle. I mean, he reiterates his promise. I've put them in your hands. I've given them into your hand. But a promise carries a little bit more weight when it is joined with a testimony, somebody to kind of encourage our hearts. And all of us need encouragement from time to time. I think sometimes we underestimate the value of that. But we need to be, it doesn't mean that we need to kind of give everybody a trophy. But it does mean that we need somebody to kind of put their hand on our shoulder and say, you know, I'm with you. I'm standing beside you. You know, I appreciate what you've done. However you want to word that. You know, one of the things that I did back when I was teaching in high school, the Christian high school, is to demonstrate the value of some encouragement in just a very simple way that those high school students could grasp, we did a push-up contest. And we kind of set the push-ups context. We kind of had, you know, different people doing push-ups. But we had one group doing push-ups just alone, and I counted for them. One, two, three, four, went on like that. Another group doing push-ups, the whole class cheered. I was actually smart, because usually I taught in a classroom, and my other teachers would have not been happy with me. So I actually borrowed the band room, which was a kind of separate building, for that day, knowing what I was going to be doing. So that way I didn't disturb any other classes. But I had the other students kind of cheering the second group on, just you know, one more, you can do it, one more. And I'll tell you what, without any exceptions, the ones who were being encouraged did far, far better than the ones who just kind of were left to themselves. Now, this is why athletes play better when there's fans in the stands when they're playing a game. That's why it's harder sometimes to play in the opposing person's quarter. They appreciate the fact that sometimes fans will follow them out to those away games, as it were. We need a little bit of encouragement from time to time. It does not necessarily change any of the physical dynamics. Person doing push-ups, still doing a person doing push-ups. But sometimes when we are embattled on every side, having that encouragement is a bit of a lifesaver, and it pushes us beyond ourselves. Barnabas, you know, we know Barnabas well from the book of Acts. What does his name mean? His name means son of encouragement. And we go, okay, that's all fine and dandy, but how does he live that out? He lives it out in a variety of ways, but I think one of the most important ways, when it came to the break between Paul and John Mark, who was it? Who was it that took Mark under his show and his wing and kind of carried him along and mentored him? It was Barnabas. That's Acts 15:39. You know, who knows? Again, speculation. If Barnabas hadn't been willing to do that, John Mark may have just kind of fallen away. But Barnabas made sure that he followed his calling into the ministry. Mark became someone, Paul writes, that was very useful for ministry. That's 2 Timothy 4:11. And beloved, I am grateful for the many people in my life that have spoken words of encouragement into my life. My wife knows this. Most people don't. That I have it's what Derek Thomas used to call a blue file. You know, there are days where, and any pastor can testify to this, where you feel like you've been assaulted on every corner and everything's fallen apart. And Derek always reminded us that there are going to be occasions where somebody's going to write you a letter that is very meaningful, not just to say, oh, happy Pastor's Day, you know, or whatever, but something that is meaningful and with some content in terms of you being the right person at the right time in the right way in their life. And he says, save those letters. Put in your blue file. So when you're feeling blue, pull out those letters and remind yourself why you're doing what you're doing and why you're willing to be beaten up. And that little cadre that followed me out when I was ejected from St. John's for being too theological and too reformed, they were that for me. And I am grateful to this day for their encouragement, because I was ready to walk away from ministry altogether and say, be done. But they encouraged me, and that encouragement kept me in. And it's the reason that I'm still standing here today in behind the sacred desk that God has given. The devil will seek to bring people and events into your life that will trip you up, will cause you to fall into and become comfortable or entangled in sin. God's purposes are to bring people and events into your life that will help you walk secure. Listen to those people. That said, here's the hook. How do you encourage your pastor? How do you walk alongside of him? How do you lift him up when he is feeling beaten down by the call of ministry that he has received? And so there's Gideon and there's Pura. And they head out on their scouting expedition. And they sneak up to the camp under the cover of darkness. And they hear a conversation between two guards. And I want you to understand the sovereignty of God in this. This is a vast camp. We've already been told you can't count the camels. And they sneak up to spot. It's going to have lots of guards and lots of guard posts. They sneak up to one spot. Do you think it's just by accident it happens to be the spot where some guy is talking to some other guy about this strange dream that he had? God is sovereign over the dream. God is sovereign over the place. God is sovereign over the interpretation of the dream. And God is sovereign over the timing that this one guy relates his dream to the other guy. Everything is happening because God has so ordained it to happen. And so verses 12 through 14, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east lay in the valley like a great many migratory locusts, and their camels could not be counted, like a great many sands that are by the shores of the sea. And Gideon came, and behold, there was a man. I love the beholds. It's like, ha, we're so surprised. Behold, there is a man recounting his dream to a comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And I saw a cake of barley bread, and it rolled down, and it rolled around the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent, and he struck it, and it knocked it down until it was upside down, and the tent fell flat. And his comrade answered him, saying, this is nothing other. You imagine the wisdom of the statement. You know, I love the story of Balaam, because, you know, Balaam is basically this pagan priest And they're, the enemies of God are coming to him and saying, tell us what to do to defeat these guys. It's like, well, he ends up prophesying the coming of the Messiah. I don't say what God puts in my mouth. Yeah, indeed. So his comrade says, this is nothing except the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash of Israel. God has given Midian into his hand and all of the camp. All right. We need to park here for just a moment. Yes, God does give dreams. I don't think that dreams are the normative in the life of God's people, especially not today, but not even in biblical times. There are a few dreams in the Bible, but they're far-fetched and scattered all about. It's not the norm. Sometimes the dreams that you have are nothing more than the result of a triple pepperoni pizza that you had the night before. So don't make much of the dreams that you have. Seriously, dreams are terribly subjective, and they are widely open to speculation and interpretation. One of the dangers of dreams is that you can interpret them pretty much however you feel like interpreting them, or your friends can interpret them and things like that. And frankly, God has given us his word, something that is not open to interpretation, at least if you're handling the word rightly. And so the idea, we shouldn't expect these kind of dreams to be given. We should go to the Word of God and see the instruction that it gives us. So that being said, as a cessationist, as it were, in principle, God is still sovereign over dreams. Even the dreams that we have today. And we will find ourselves in occasions when he may use a dream to accomplish his purpose. What purpose is that? In this particular case, it's to encourage Gideon. As the dreams you have, be prudent, be cautious, submit them to scripture, submit them to prayer, submit them to the pastor, submit them to the elders, and remain questioning those things. Don't put anything solid in those things, because our brains sometimes just dream in a way of organizing our stresses for the day. Don't say, I had a dream, and thus. And so Gideon and Purah, they hear the conversation based on a dream that this guy has. He says, look, there's this barley cake, something small, something pure, or something poor, something inconsequential. This is the kind of stuff you'd eat when you're on march, because it kept for a long, long, long time. But I saw it rolling around the camp and overturning the tent of Gideon, or of Midian. As God had told Gideon, I have given the Midianites into your hand. And Gideon hears that same message. And he hears the message even from the enemy, the friend of the enemy, the comrade of the enemy, who says, oh, this is God giving Gideon the Midianites and turning us over into his hand. Remarkable what God does, even through the mouth of a pagan. So what is Gideon's response to this revelation? That's verse 15. And so, as Gideon hears the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down in worship. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and announced, rise up, for Yahweh has given the camp of Midian into your hands. All right, folks, here's the question. Here's the second part of the text. When is it the right time for worship? All of the time. When is it the right time not to worship? Never. In this particular case, notice Gideon doesn't, oh, I'm going to go back to the camp safely first. Once I get back, then I'll worship God. He doesn't do that. He hears what he needs to hear. He hears the words of encouragement from the lips of pagan. And he falls down on his face right there in the dark at the edge of the camp of Midian. And he bows in quiet, private worship of God. No forms, no liturgy, no assemblies of believers at this point, unless you want to include Purah. No loud shouts or singing, certainly. Just quiet, humble, private worship. Now, does this replace corporate worship? No. We are not to forsake the gathering. That's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. But Christian worship is not limited to what we do on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. It is to be practiced in all of life. Our very bodies are to be given as a living sacrifice to God. This is Romans 12, 1. And one of the things I think is most profound about this statement that Paul is making is when it comes to sacrifices, you know, back in the day when they sacrificed an animal, goats or lambs or whatever it was that they happened, that animal was fully committed to the sacrifice. There was no for the animal getting up and walking away out of the altar. It was a full commitment even to the point of death. Your body is to be treated that way. That we are committed to worship even if it causes us to die at the hands of ungodly men for the faith that we hold. In the early church, one of Augustine's students, a man by the name of Prosper of Aquitaine, would coin a phrase. In Latin, it's lex orlandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. Literally, it's the law we pray is the law that we believe, which is the law that we live. In other words, more simply, maybe he was saying that our prayer life reflects what we believe in all of our life, and it affects how we live in all of our life. Abraham Kuyper, a little bit more contemporary, worded this way. He said, Christ is sovereign over every aspect of our life, private, public, sacred, and secular. It's Westminster Shorter Catechism. Again, the chief end of man is to what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. How else will we enjoy him? But in the context of worship. And while our worship in this world is imperfect at best, as they say, practice makes perfect, right? So Christian, how are you practicing it then? How are you practicing glorifying God? How are you going about your day? Recognizing that your day is about worshiping God in everything that you do as a personal expression of your life. We're not given any time off from worship. We're not given any time off to kind of say, oh, it's a Wednesday. I don't need to worship today. You know, worship is the law of our life. It's the guide, the thing that directs us both in humble territory and in enemy territory. In many senses, we don't feel like it, but we are in enemy territory. Because the princes and powers of darkness have filled this world with all kinds of evil that oftentimes we have become blind to. It can be hard. It can be awkward at times to take a stand for what is true. And it may cost you something in terms of relationships or jobs or other opportunities. It could have cost Gideon his life. But it didn't. And he kept his priorities straight. You must keep your priorities straight as well. Practical examples. I can give you practical examples until the cows come home. I mean, everybody's context is a little bit different. But in my life, I recently spent some time in the hospital, not by my choice, but by the choice of a pickup truck driver. It was an opportunity for me to share the gospel with people that were ministering to my bumps and bruises and other kinds of things. And I praise God that he gave me those opportunities. When you're in the hospital, are you asking yourself, is the first question that you're asking yourself, or at least maybe the second question that you're asking yourself, is, God, what opportunities will you give me? Because I promise you, the people who work in the hospital aren't all Christians. In many cases, they're something very other. You look for those opportunities. I was challenged, I was humbled when it happened, but it changed the way that I approached back in my days as a full-time carpet installer. This is even before seminary years. I heard somebody say, you know what, I imagine you when you install carpet, when you're installing carpet in somebody's bedroom, praying for the people, you know, as you're working on your knees, praying for the people that are going to live in that house. And at the time, I was humbled because I didn't even think about that. It didn't cross my mind. But in God's grace, having crossed my mind, it changed the way that I approach houses. And I had opportunities to pray for a lot of people. You know, Denise can tell you stories back when we lived in Florida, and the church was about an hour away from the house. And so I had a long drive, and there was this gas station that had really good kielbasa. And I like gas station food. I'm terribly unhealthy that way. And I would stop there to get a kielbasa to munch on as I drove home. And I'd come home, and we'd sit down for the evening dinner, and I'd say, well, we need to pray for the lady at the gas station. She's going through and dealing with breast cancer. Or her mother just got put into a nursing home, and she's all very upset with this. And there was a point where Denise looked at me and said, why is this woman telling you about your breast cancer when you're buying sausage from her? Because I was willing to listen. I was willing to share her. I was willing to pray for her. You know, I was willing and happy to share the gospel. God gives you opportunities like that. If you listen, look for them. If you ask him for them, it's dangerous, because when you ask him for them, he's going to give them to you. I promise you. And so don't turn them down when you do see those opportunities. So the list can go on, and it's going to look different for each of you as it looks different for me, even in different seasons and stages of my life. Yet the principle is still the same. Really, when we kind of look at the whole, the principle of life is still the same as where we began tonight. When we recognize who God is, and we recognize our relationship to him, it shapes the way that we live our lives. It shapes the way that we use our time. It shapes the way that we understand the events that have taken place in our life. And our only right response is Gideon's response to worship. Sometimes publicly, sometimes privately. Best time, both. My prayer is that you practice that along with Gideon as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. And we know sometimes life just gets so busy that we miss opportunities to be your witnesses. Forgive us of that. But also we pray that you would give each one of us, every person within the hearing of my voice, opportunities to witness every day, or as often as you so choose. And help us to be sensitive enough to see those opportunities as what they are. Opportunities. May you be glorified and honored. May you be praised and proclaimed in the way that we live our lives and the way we apply these principles that you have given us in your word to everything that we do. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.